Today, we want to look at what it means to live from the incarnate Savior. And I want to start you with a quotation from Calvin, but I better pray for us first. Lord Jesus, you are so splendid in your majesty and your glory. We thank you that every word you spoke in our midst, every gesture you made, is still of unlimited power to us when the Holy Spirit attaches it to us. So would you do that now as we think about your birth, your baptism, your ministry, your death, your resurrection, your ascension? Would you bind us to your story that we might be formed in you and formed by you? In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody need a handout? Okay, yes, thanks. Well, I was really stunned and thought this can't be a coincidence when last night's prayer of confession was from Calvin's Institute's book 2, chapter 16. Eric fessed up that he had seen my handout and taken it. Chapter 16 of book 2 in the Institutes, I think, is one of the most magnificent theological writings ever done. And that if you ever need to feel boosted about who your Savior is, read that chapter on the person of the Redeemer, his person and work. It's just brilliant. And so we're going to take a look at some of that today. So this is number one on your handout as they're still coming around. Calvin writes, now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? He answers, to this we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience. In short, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. Now, in that section, Calvin will rightly say that the heart of that salvation is, of course, his atoning work on the cross. But Calvin understands that the cross doesn't work without the resurrection. If he'd stayed dead, we would hardly even remember him. The resurrection doesn't work without the ascension, where Hebrews tells us he carries his offering of his life on our behalf into the Holy of Holies. But neither does the cross work if he had lived a sinful life, if he had failed in his obedience. His obedience wasn't possible if he hadn't received the Spirit and power at his baptism. And he never would have gone to have been baptized if he hadn't been born of the Virgin. It all connects, and Calvin is getting that. He saves us by the whole course of his obedience. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because it's beautiful, and often as Presbyterians, we focus, rightly so much on the cross that sometimes we wonder, what's the rest of the gospel about? I mean, he was just born to die, right? Why do we have all these other teachings? And even so, I'm missing drawing upon the things that he was doing from the moment of his conception in the whole course of his faithful obedience. And I'd like to suggest that they are an inexhaustible supply of renewal for our hearts, of formation for our spirits, of mission for our congregations, and of really cool stuff to say in Bible studies and sermons. So let's go on and take a look at how Calvin talks about this. He says, we see that our whole salvation and all of its parts are comprehended in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Your whole salvation is comprehended in Christ. As kids, we would sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. And we kind of thought about globes and it was beautiful. But think about it. He's got the whole work of your salvation in his hands. From the moment he conceived of your being redeemed by his work, through the work that he did, through the moment he laid hold of you, antedating faith in you at your baptism if you're infant baptized, laying hold of you when you had people teach you the gospel, bringing you through. It's all comprehended in him. We are taken up in his life. So often today, among evangelical circles, we talk about Christ is in me. Christ is in me. That's really nice, except that if you say that phrase in the context of American individualism, it means he's inside me and I'm comprehending him. I'm bigger than he is. He is one accent on an otherwise really great life that I'm composing for myself. But really good Calvinists are going to learn to say, it's really important to say, I am in Christ. He's the one that comprehends my life, that has located me into his heart. And when I find the location of my life there, I get out of the cereal bowl of my own slop and into his beautiful, glorious life. So here's Calvin. He gets on a kind of a good riff here. It would make a great song. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus, it is of him. You shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. When the Holy Spirit came upon him in power at his baptism. If we seek strength, it lies in the fact that of his dominion, he is Lord of all. If we need purity, think of how he was conceived by the Holy Spirit without sin. If we need gentleness, if life is rough and we're rough, we imagine his birth and his being wrapped in swaddling clothes and held tenderly. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. Have you gotten a little ragged? Is your life coming apart at the edges? It always helps to look at a baby, and it helps especially to think of the Lord Jesus as a baby on our behalf, taking a gentle, wrapped, loved place. We still draw strength from that event. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion when he paid the price. If we want acquittal of our sins, it lies in his receiving the verdict of condemnation. If we want the curse removed, that's in his cross, where everyone who hangs upon a tree is accursed. If we're looking for satisfaction, it's his sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Purification is in his blood without spot. This is an interesting one. If we want reconciliation, it is in his abandonment of forsakenness on the cross. For Calvin, his descent into hell. If we need mortification of the flesh, imagine Jesus dying in the flesh and being buried and entombed. I don't know if I can give up Netflix. Maybe I need to think more about Jesus being without anything in the tomb for those 27 to 36 hours, or whatever it is I can't give up that I'm trying to mortify. I have a source in a life event of Jesus outside of myself. How much more might our theology connect with people if it was less abstract-based and more event-based? If we could always be taking our people to events in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to say, here you're going to find what you want. Here is Jesus on a journey, a passage through human life that has transformed everything about being human. It's vivid. It's relational. It's scriptural. So if we seek inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, there is his entrance into heaven. In his ascension, he opened kingdom of heaven to all believers. If protection, security, abundant supply of all blessing, it's in the fact that his kingdom has come and will come. And of course, if we want untroubled expectation of judgment, we remember that the judge is our redeemer. And then look at that next line. In short, since rich store of every good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from his fountain. Brothers, are we drinking from the fountain of Christ, contemplating him, not just in abstract or Latin terms, but are we contemplating him in the things that he did in his incarnate person and their meaning for us? I hope we're going to get to today. Anything you want to say about Calvin's quotation there? Isn't it lovely? I wanted you to have a handout so you can go back, because this is going to come like a fire hose, and take a look at it later. Well, let's go from the 16th century backwards in time to the 6th century when we were all one church. And Gregory the Great, who was quite a preacher and theologian, had a really interesting take on a sermon from the Song of Solomon. If Tim Keller tells us that we should be able to preach the gospel from any place in Scripture that we're preaching, he has good sources for that. So listen what Gregory does with this. He says, so the church says through Solomon, see how he comes leaping on the mountains, bounding over the hills. Gregory imagines the Song of Solomon, much like the Puritan writer John Owen, as a love song between Christ and his bride, the church. That's not the only interpretation of the Song of Solomon, but it is amazing that that interpretation will hold. See how our love, our Lord, our husband, comes leaping on the mountains, bounding over the hills. Well, by coming for our redemption, the Lord gave some leaps, if I may say, of the Lord. It would be interesting to talk to your congregation. Let's rise and affirm the leaps of the Lord, shall we? It's a different way to say it. It's about events. Dearly beloved, you want to recognize these leaps of his? From heaven to the womb. That's a big leap. From being the uncontainable God to being contained in the confines of a human womb, he leapt down into our midst. From the womb, he made the passage through the birth canal, leaping, as it were, into the manger, immediately into the dirt and the poverty and the danger and the fragility of life in this world. From the manger to the cross, where he so encountered the religious officials speaking such truth to them that he didn't get out of anything, but rather placed himself actively in the position of being passively lifted up, bumped up, thrown up onto the cross for us. From the cross to the sepulcher, from the sepulcher he returned to heaven. You see how the truth, having made himself known in the flesh, gave some leaps for us to make us run after him. Gregory went on. He was having a good time with these allegories. He exalted like a giant to run his course, taking that from the Vulgate version of Psalm 19, so that we might tell to him from our hearts, back to Song of Solomon, draw me after you, let us run in the fragrance of your ointment. Dearly beloved, it's fitting that we should follow him in our hearts to where we believe he has ascended in his body, so let us flee earthly desires. Love the vivid imagery that Gregory has of the Lord moving in great intentional strides, like a giant running his course. He's admiring him as a woman would her strong and powerful prince of a husband. Well, in the 20th century, William Story wrote a prayer based on Gregory's homily. He's got to be a pretty good scholar if you just happen to be picking up homily 29 of Gregory the Great, which I know you've been using in your devotional reading. Story puts it in more contemporary words. I just love this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, from the bosom of the Father, you descended into the womb of the Virgin. From the womb, you visited the cradle. From the cradle, you came to the cross. From the cross to the tomb. From the tomb, you arose in glory and ascended into heaven. By this great transit of mercy, you becoming as we are, and we becoming as you are, grant us, O Savior of the world, the fullness of our divine adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. The great transit of mercy. Story is enough of a scholar to know that transitus in Latin is the Latin word for Passover, which of course becomes the word for Easter in most of the church, except the English-speaking world and some places of Germany. It's Pascha, the Passover, because these events of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, occurred during the feast of Passover. But from the time of Augustine onward and his brilliant interpretation of John 13, it was understood that the Passover of Jesus was his passing through death into the promised land of resurrected, restored life and humanity. So Story is having us think about that Jesus made a great passage of mercy for us, a transit of mercy in which we might participate. Think about transit authorities, transit vehicles, buses, trains, subways, and you think they're going places, they're making journeys all the time, and if I want to be part of that, I have to get onto the vehicle. I've got to get onto that means of transit. What if the incarnate life of Jesus is meant to, in the stories of what he did, in the stories that he told, in the whole arc of his life, was meant to be a means of transit for us? When we experience what Calvin called that mystical union with Christ, by his Holy Spirit who creates faith in us, we suddenly get on board with a story that's taking us out of being stuck in our tiny lives and into his great story. A transit of mercy. It's beautiful to me. Okay, so what? How do we deal with that? How do we understand this dynamic that the story of Jesus, the history of Jesus, is not only relegated to the past, but is of present significance to us, that it's of dynamic, energizing quality to our lives? Well, there's another ancient way. It's at least as old as the 8th century. Maybe it's a little older, depending when Patrick actually lived and who actually wrote the prayer of Patrick's Breastplate. You might know it if you were ever raised in an Episcopal tradition. It's sung by them. It's translated a couple different ways. Kuno Meyers does it all in "I arise today through a mighty strength." C.F. Alexander does it with "I bind unto myself today." And that's kind of where I want to focus with you. What does it mean? What would it mean on a daily basis to bind to myself aspects of the incarnate life of Christ? How would it nourish my heart to consciously say, today I am binding to myself Christ's baptism in the Jordan River. Today I am binding to myself his words to the sinful woman, neither do I condemn you, go in peace. Today I am binding to myself the words to his friend Lazarus, come forth. How would that increase my intimacy with Jesus? In a deeply scriptural way, in a deeply transferable way that puts me in transit along with what Jesus was doing, and thereby energizes my life. Let's go ahead and take a look at St. Patrick's Breastplate, and we'll talk some more about that. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three. I bind this day to me forever by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom. I bind unto myself today. There's 8 or 10 stanzas in that whole prayer, but this is the opening one. What does it mean to bind aspects of Jesus to ourselves by faith? I want you to try it. I want you to run a leg of the journey of Christ. I want you to jump on the transit of Jesus, his events, for a little bit. So on your handout, I have 3 events in the life of Jesus. And I want you to pick one of those and then work it through. The scripture's all printed out for you, and there's some questions, there's pins in the pews, so you could jot some answers down. We'll take about 10 minutes to let you, don't use your phones, no checking Facebook, emails will keep. You got plenty of personal space around you, that's good, that's very Anglo-Presbyterian of us, I need a lot of space. That's how I sit at Presbytery. Where can I go to not be near people? Which is perfect for this kind of exercise because it means you have a bit of time. I won't let you get out late, I promise. And you have a bit of space to work with a Bible story that you don't have to preach and wonder, how can I bind this event of Jesus to my heart? So there's 3 for you to look at. One would be the baptism of Jesus. What would it mean to your relationship to consider that Jesus, who had no sin, took a sinner's baptism in your name and on your behalf? There's a scene from Jesus' ministry where he raises the widow's son. Her only son had died, and he looks upon her, feels for her, speaks to her, and gives the boy back to her. And then the other, if you're feeling particularly adventurous, is the day of Holy Saturday, Jesus remaining in death. When he says in Matthew 12, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. What encouragement, what does that mean to us to bind that day to us? Got it? So here's the deal. So for the next 10 minutes, if you would pick one of those, I'll trust that you won't all pick the same one. Read through your scripture, jot some notes to answer the questions, including finishing the prayer, I bind unto myself today this thing and what it means to you to say that, and then we'll talk about it. Okay. Okay, let's talk together a bit about this. If somebody would read the Matthew 3 passage for us, that would be wonderful. And good loud voice. Beautiful, thank you. How about someone read the Hebrews 10 for us? A psalm that seems to go so well, that'd be great. Thank you. Seems to me a psalm that goes pretty well with the baptism. Well, how many of you worked on this passage? A few, good. About a third of you, that's right. So where did you go with that? What does it mean for your relationship to Jesus to consider that he took a sinner's baptism without, though he had no sin on our behalf? What were some of your reflections? Yeah, that's wonderful. So he was saying if Christ is repenting of not of sins of his own, but vicariously on our behalf, then my halting prayers of repentance when I'm not, say, I'm putting these words in your mouth, not really sorry that I swore at that guy that cut me off on the interstate, is being caught up in a more perfect and fuller repentance so that I rest in the fact that, okay, he has truly represented me in taking a sinner's place. That's beautiful. What else? Anything else on that? Yeah. Wonderful. So beautiful that the early church loved to talk about the baptism of Jesus, and at least in my church, it's largely forgotten. But here is the all of what's coming for the next 3 years in this preview. Of he's going to go down under the waters and symbolically die in order to rise. I think it was Gregory Nazianzen that said, in rising, he lifts the whole world up with him. This is the preview of new creation. But to fulfill the righteousness of, I need to die. I deserve to die for my sin. He is sacramentally dying for me. I need to die. I need to mortify the sin in me, but I can't. I don't have the power. He's also doing that on my behalf, fulfilling that righteousness. That's gorgeous. Thank you. How'd you do with this one? What would help your people to link the event of their baptisms to the event of Jesus' one baptism for us? How might it help them to do that? Am I the only one that has trouble helping a congregation think about their baptisms when there's a baby before us getting baptized and they're just thinking about how cute that is? I mean, I can't get them to connect. But I'm sure you have a solution. Yeah, oh, that's nice. That's good. Give him a pacifier. Just put it a different way then. So the word that came to Jesus at his baptism was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How can I, or how can our people get in on hearing that word as a word to me? Because I know that in myself I'm not that. So this is an extraordinarily important moment for declaring Jesus' identity. How are our people in on that kind of declaration of sonship and acceptance? Beautiful, beautiful. We've got Ephesians 1, the King James Version talks about in Christ we have been accepted in the beloved. You know, we have been favored in the beloved. We get included in the sonship of the Son. It's gorgeous. Yes, Luke. Yeah. That's gorgeous. We have this wonderful sacrament of identity. And while we don't rebaptize, when we do baptize one, you want to just remind everybody, you're all in this. We're all splashing about in the same pool here together. How about the phrase from Psalm 40, "I have come to do your will, O Lord. Here I am, I have come to do your will, as it's written of me." How might joining yourself to that consecrated phrase of Jesus assist you during the week? If Jesus goes down under the waters to do the Father's will, he doesn't need to on his behalf. How does connecting to that phrase inspire you at the start of your work week? Yeah, and this is, maybe you think this is a trick question. It really is as obvious as, "Oh, I think I ought to say it too. I don't want to go see these people, and I don't think they deserve me because they don't appreciate my gifts. But here I am. I have come to do your will, O Lord, a body you have prepared for me, a seminary education you have prepared for me. Isaiah, you have given me the tongue of the learned that I might know how to sustain with a word him that is weary." All right, that's what I'm here for, not to receive their praise, but to encourage them. "Today I bind unto myself the Lord Jesus, who sucked up a deep breath and said, 'I have come to do your will, O Lord,' even though they don't deserve it." I bind unto myself that phrase at the beginning of every ministry week. Okay, it's good work. So did anybody finish this prayer? "I bind unto myself this day Christ's baptism in the Jordan, drawing upon..." Very intimate to share a prayer you've written, isn't it? Especially when you've had no time. Drawing upon, how about his courageous plunge into the waters of death and his rising in the power of identity as son? "I bind unto myself today his baptism." A lot of courage to be drawn from the baptism of Jesus. Think of the courage it took you as a kid to jump into a pool that you knew was freezing. And then magnify that 50,000 times and think of the courage it takes to go into the waters of Jordan, confessing sin you haven't committed, taking it as your own already. Okay, good. Thank you for that. Let's go on. Let's talk about the story of the widow of Nain, as we would say in the South, Nain. Somebody want to read that for us from Luke's gospel? Such a great story, such a great history. If you worked on this, or if you still have an opinion just having heard it, what difference does it make to you that it's recorded that Jesus saw her? I mean, it was the clash of two processions, so of course he saw her, Why would Luke explicitly want to remind us that he saw? Mm-hmm. Yeah, totally. He noticed it. Do you ever drive around areas of your town or city that you don't want to see? I don't ever want to go back to the islands because I couldn't enjoy being in a nice hotel because we had to drive through so much poverty that it ruined it for me. So I would rather pretend that that doesn't exist by not thinking about it. Because we know what happens when you look at something long enough that troubles you. You have to do something. So this is enormously important to encounter a Lord who says, I'm going to look at you in such a way that I actually see how it is with you. And there was a lot to see. This woman is alone. This woman is wearing widow's garb. This woman has lost her son. She has no economic means of supporting herself. She's lost all social standing. She is utterly alone. After the funeral, everybody's going to leave her. I'm seeing all of that. And this family is rent. You've probably preached on this, so I know that you know this, but ponder a bit what difference it makes to know that where it says Jesus was moved with compassion, another translation says his heart went out to her. It's that word that means to be moved in your innermost guts, your splunkna, the gizzard of a turkey that you pull out before you cook it at Thanksgiving dinner. That's the part of the body that was used in an offering. That's the part that was literally being moved in Jesus. So what could it do for us and for our people in daily life to think that Jesus was movable, stirrable, disturbable by suffering? Before I even knew what all was coming. He anticipates this is going to be really hard, and I'm disturbed by it. I'm moved. That's beautiful. Right. Of all the thousands of people in the crowds, he zeroes right in on that one. Huh. Think about what this passage might mean to you the afternoon before you have to have a meeting with a family in chaos. If you were to say to yourself, I bind unto myself today the Lord who gave a son back to his mother. I bind unto myself today the Lord who was disturbed to see the family disintegrated by death. I bind unto myself today the one who was able to say to a young man, arise, that they might be restored. What would that give you on the way to the house when you're realizing, I don't know how to deal with this impossible situation, except that it does move me and I can't control it, but I really need the presence of the one who can bring moms and sons and dads back together. There's enormous power here. It's not likely you'll leave saying, well, we raised the dead today. Or Christ raised the dead. But there's still this drawing upon the one who has that power into impossibilities. Think through just the fact that Jesus stopped and touched the coffin, making himself ritually unclean and horrifying the crowd. And can you imagine if you were doing a funeral procession, going with the casket from the hearse to the graveside, and somebody came up and said, stop right there. Put his hand on the casket. I mean, it's outrageous. Even in our jaded society, who would do that? It's crazy. But to get connected to this one who interrupts the steady procession to death that's all around us. how much we need this, the power flowing through this story into so many areas in our community, so many broken lives, so many walking dead children, zombies, from being up all night with TVs blaring and drug use and sirens going off. His ministers need a deeper strength and a bigger hope. Did anybody finish the prayer that's willing to share? I bind it to myself this day, Christ's compassion for the bereaved widow drawing upon. That's awesome. That is really cool. I didn't know that. Yeah. It's gorgeous. And how smart was he to, like, do this there? And that's just, it's just the brilliance, the sheer, like, connections with all of Scripture going on. Thank you for that. All right, let's look at one more. I have another thing for us to do after this. Jesus remaining in death. If somebody would read Matthew 12 passage for us, that would be great. Thank you. Do you mind just reading the Hebrews and the catechism question? Okay. It's kind of wild to think about that. Well, if you worked on this passage, what encouragement might be found that Jesus was not resurrected from the cross at 3:02 on Good Friday, but remained under the power of death until sometime on Easter Sunday? How does that help us? Yes, Charlie. Oh, that's a, yes, exactly. All my sorrows, every time I've gotten fired or been told that I don't want you anymore, or you're little more than tomb material, or you need to be shuffled off into redundancy. I mean, all those times when the stone rolls over a life and says, that's it, we're all done here. Yeah. Yeah, part of death is being dead. I think often I think of Jesus like when I would play with action figures, or my sons would, or my grandchildren now. You know, there's got Spider-Man, and then you've got Octopus, and he kills Spider-Man, and he dies. Okay, that's all right. He's back up. We're alive again. And we tend to get a little docetic about it. Well, yeah, I know Jesus died, but he knew he was going to rise. So, I mean, he just died and rose. It all just happened, right? We're just moving right on. It's like a video game. But that he lingered in that state, you know, the full stop pause, allowing his disciples to not have hope, allowing his disciples to think, okay, this is over. This doesn't change. There is no change with this. You know, the way when you get sick and you think, especially if it lasts more than a day, you think, oh, so this is it. This is how I'm going to feel the rest of my life. My back will never get better. You know, I'm never going to get over this cold. I'm never going to have a heart that works right. And we think this is, it's duration. And that's part of the hardest part of our diminishment is the duration of it. And so here's Christ saying, I have embodied duration of suffering and duration of loss. You know, everybody keeps telling me, okay, my wife died and I'm 75 years old. Don't worry, you're going to see her in a couple years. Well, thank you, but it's still, I'm still enduring separation. And there's all of this connection. Yeah. Really good, really good. It's interesting to me, whatever you make of it, whether you think it's correct or not, that it was in the mid-20th century when so much thought began to focus on Holy Saturday. I mean, so much thought, I mean 10 or 12 theologians, but be they Roman Catholic or Presbyterian or other Reformed, it became after Hiroshima and after Auschwitz, and in the midst of, you know, legalized abortion, there just became this sense of, well, we are living in this Holy Saturday world where it is bleak and where we don't seem to be in anything redemptive. It's interesting that Holy Saturday now resonates so much with people of, I feel like I'm suspended between death and life, and I don't know when the night's going to end. On a lighter note, I like to think about this story when I'm in a little tiny commuter airplane and it's hot and there's a delay and I'm in a tube. I think, okay, I'm now communing with Jesus in the tomb. I'm understanding a little bit of what he went through. So I bind unto myself this day Christ's submission to remaining dead, drawing upon his waiting for resolution, his willingness to be suspended, is enduring the weight of death for me. Thank you for your participation in that. That was wonderful. Before we have any questions or answers, I've got one other thing I'd like to do with you. It's a prayer. We can maybe get these out here. A couple here. Thank you. I better take one. So as these are being passed out, I was thinking about you and this meeting last weekend, taking a Sunday nap, which is such a glorious thing, but I was in that kind of dreamy state between being awake and getting up, and I was just thinking about the connections to the story of Jesus and our lives, and if they could be reached through prayer or through these kind of binding prayers. And I started going through the stories in the Gospels that I could remember and realizing, wow, there's so much to pray about here in his great transit of mercy on our behalf. So I got up, and it's not perfectly consecutive with the way the Gospels fold. I need to go back and fix that. But it is a movement from his birth through his ministry, his transfiguration, the second part of his ministry through his trial, his cross, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And I thought it would be interesting and hopefully helpful to you to do it together. When we get to that second bold-faced line, the word there is detritus. I don't know why I thought of it. It's like the stuff that washes up on the beach. Detritus and trash was from a Robert Penn Warren poem that I've known forever. So if you would, that would invite you to prayerfully try. We'll do this in a litany form. Let's go through. I'm going to read a statement that declares something about Jesus. And then if you would say the bold, you will be making a request of Jesus to link that thing that he did to be powerful in our lives. It's long, but we got plenty of time, so let's maybe get into the rhythm of it. Lord Jesus Christ, we adore and wonder that you took up residence in the Virgin's womb.
Prepare a place in our inmost rooms for you.
By your presence, you sanctified the straw of an animal manger. We marvel that you knew the temple to be your Father's house, as you were at ease there discussing his word. We bow to see you take a sinner's baptism as your own, as you declare, "I have come to do your will." We gasp to hear you call Levi, the tax collector, to yourself. We fear to see you step among the tombs and the howling self-harmer, but long to hear you speak peace to our madness. We are amazed that in the weary wilderness, your heart reached toward a crowd that was intrusive, needy, and unprepared. We tremble to hear you tell your disciples, "You give them something to eat." We rejoice that you stretched forth your arms and called the children to yourself, welcoming them joyfully with your blessing words and touch. We fall on our heads to behold you transfigured, your heavenly glory unveiled, and the great end of salvation history revealed. We admire your courage to own your identity as the Christ, the Son of God, and set your face to Jerusalem where you would suffer and die. We weep to see you stand alone with a woman in the circle of condemnation. We freeze with shock as you stop a funeral and fear that you speak too rashly to the loss of the widowed mother, "Do not cry." We marvel as beyond hope you raise the son and return him to his mother. We laugh with incredulity that you ask a blind man what he wants. We adore your peace that passes understanding as the lies assail you. We rejoice that you made the good confession before Pilate, saving us, though not yourself. We adore you entering a plea of ignorance for those who crucify you. We clasp our hands over our mouths as you cry out your forsakenness. We can scarcely believe that in your agony you had a word of consolation for the thief dying next to you. We release in relief that at last your suffering ends as you commit your spirit to your Father. We rejoice as we long to clasp your risen life to ourselves and receive the news that your Father is now our Father, your God is our God.
Our hearts burning like those with you on the next road. Cry within us like Peter, it is the Lord, breathe.
We lift our hearts and our heads to receive your ascension blessing. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have undertaken so great a transit of mercy that we might be included in every aspect of your life. We thank you that in you we are now beloved sons and daughters. We thank you that you have come to do the Father's will and included us in your repentance and in your prayers, in your atonement and in your resurrection. So I pray that you would strengthen these men on the mission field of their lives. Give them encouragement in their ministry. May your ministry undergird and empower theirs. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for taking that journey with me. I think we have maybe 3 minutes for any thoughts or questions that you might have.